Hi, this is Bill Archer. The recording that is included on this CD is of the class that was made on December the 9th, 2007, and it is focused on Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 20, and the written text, or the written notes for this class are lesson number 10, Galatians Free in Grace, the Doctrine of Grace. I pray that the Lord will bless you as you listen to and study along with these notes.
Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Good to see you here on a slippery morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4 this morning.
Does anyone need the notes for today that you didn't pick up?
Galatians chapter 4, and I'd really like to read this whole chapter, all 31 verses together. So I think we need three people to read. And this is a good morning. There aren't many people here. If you haven't read before and you would like to read, this is a good time. So I'm looking for a volunteer to read Galatians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 10, then verses 11 through 20, and then 21 through 31. So, begin to auction off the verses. Okay, Jack, you take 1 through 10. Okay, 11 through 20. Mark, and 21 through 31. All right, we have a launch here. All right, if you would please just stand where you're at, so that everyone can hear as we read the scriptures together.
Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years.
Yes, through verse 20.
I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, and as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, and you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?
It was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. The son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. The son of the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem, that is above, is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of a desolate woman than her of who has a husband. Now, you brothers like Isaac are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now, but what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share an inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman."
Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is with great thanksgiving that we pause at the reading of your word and marvel at the plan that you have that was made revealed over the centuries. And Lord, what a beautiful and marvelous plan it is. We bow before you this morning on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord and Savior, and pray that this time this morning would lift him up, that we would see him in a way that we have not seen before and be drawn to him. Thank you, Father, for this time. May your peace be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 4, just drop back here to the outline that we handed out. We've kind of worked our way down through chapter 1, 2, 3, and we're right about here. Chapter 4, we're going to pick up this morning at verse 8. And remember, Paul has been going through a series of arguments, and he has presented the case for experience. He's talked about the scriptural argument. He's talked about the argument from the law. He's talked about the heirship argument. We're going to kind of discuss that this morning. We're going to pick up part of the emotional argument, his defense from an emotional standpoint. And then finally, the last part is the allegorical argument. And then we'll be moving on into chapter 5, which is the application of these truths that he has just rolled out for us. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, there is an incredible flow, and I hope to be able to pick this up this morning with you so that you can kind of see the emotional trauma, the emotional change that Paul is going through as he's writing this letter. Even as it was read this morning, you know, you kind of come along and you hear Paul talking, and he comes to a point and he says, you know, I just wish I was there with you, because if I was there with you, I'd change my tone, you know. And it's kind of like, you know, if I was there with you, I'd raise my voice, I'd get in your face, I'd emphasize what I'm saying, and I can't do that on paper. And so he was kind of demonstrating his frustration at not being able to communicate fully what his heart and his emotion and his gut just wrapped around this issue. He was so intensely concerned about those in the churches at Galatia that they were slipping back from the freedom that is in Christ, slipping back to a life of living by rules and regulations and ceremonies, and it was just breaking his heart. And you can, as you read it, you can just kind of feel that just pour out of those pages. Well, let's talk about some of the questions on the sheet here. This personal appeal from Paul starts in chapter 4, verse 8. what is his point in chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 9? And if you want to get kind of a real flavor for this, if you would keep your finger there in Galatians and turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 14. Dr. Luke, as he recorded the book of Acts, included a description of what was happening as Paul and Barnabas were ministering to some of the churches at Galatia. Now, the churches that are talked about are Derbe and Lystra, and as you recall, when we went through our early studies in the book of Galatians, we said those were some of the churches. Remember, Galatia was a region, and there were numerous cities in those regions. And Derbe and Lystra and Iconium were cities in that region. And so this is a record of Paul's ministry there. I want you to kind of pick up with me in verse, let's pick it up at verse 8, because that mentions the city there. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him, and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped up and began to walk. So Paul is doing miracles. There are signs and wonders that accompany the Apostle Paul as he was ministering. And in verse 11 it says, "And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.'" So they're looking at the miracles that Paul has done, and instead of ascribing them to the God, they ascribe them to what? Their gods. Their gods, okay? And so in verse 12, this is interesting. "And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." And of course, those are Greek gods. And it says in verse 13, "And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowds, and crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.'" Verse 18, "And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifices to them." So this is a picture, a dialogue, if you will, of Paul when he went to some of these cities in the regions of Galatia, and the kind of response that he got. So the first question that I have on your sheet is back to Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and what his point is there in Galatians 4:8. He says, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who were by nature no gods." Now, what did he just say there? Put it in plain English. Before you were saved, you were what?
Worshipping idols.
You were worshipping idols. That's just a free translation of what Paul was saying. And we find the record of that back in Acts chapter 14. They were worshipping Zeus and Hermes and probably half a dozen other Greek gods.
I just noticed the fickleness of the people. In the verses we read there, 11 to 18, they were wanting to worship and sacrifice to him. Verse 19, he took him out and stoned him.
Yeah. Yes.
How fickle the people are.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they convinced them not to worship them. The converse, however, which is to convince them to worship the true and the living God, that was yet to be done. And Paul struggled with that, and of course that was where he was stoned. That was a very difficult time in his life. So the Paul's point here in Galatians 4:8-9 is, before you were saved, you were slaves to false gods. Now you know God. What are you doing turning back? You understand his point here? What is going on with you Galatians? You can almost just sense Paul's total frustration as he writes to the churches at Galatia, and he just reminds them. He says, hey, did you forget? I mean, it's only been like 2 years. Did you forget what you were like? And you were slaves to those guys. I mean, you were totally bought in. You were bound for hell. And you turned from that to God, the living God. And now, you want to go back? What's with you? Free translation. So then he starts to talk in verses 9 and 10. He says, but now that you have come to know God, and I love the way this is stated here. He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, and I think that's a good point that he makes there. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? The weak and miserable principles. And what were those weak and miserable principles that he's talking about? Verses 9 and 10.
All the Jewish laws.
Yeah, all the Jewish laws. They were turning back to special days, special months, special seasons, and special years. They're all ceremonial observances. I'm going to venture out on a limb here and I'm going to give you my opinion of what was happening, because there does seem to be a little bit of a contradiction here. So I'm going to kind of give you my opinion. I can't prove this, but I think it's pretty close. The churches at Galatia were primarily comprised of Gentiles. There were a few Jews in those churches. And we know that because every time Paul went into a city, where did he go first? He went into the synagogues. He went into the synagogues. He presented the gospel to the Jews. There would always be one or two there that would be converted, that would accept Christ. And the rest would do what? They would drive him out. They would drive him out with great vengeance. They would accuse him of preaching to violate the law of Moses. They would accuse him of all kinds of things and basically would drive him out. And when he left the synagogue, he would go to the Gentiles and he would be received by the Gentiles and there would be a church built. So it would have a nucleus of a few Jews and mostly Gentiles. So the churches at Galatia were very much like this church this morning, primarily comprised of Gentiles. So when Paul says here, why you're turning back, they weren't turning back to Jewish laws because they had never been doing Jewish laws. Do you understand? They were Gentiles. They didn't have the law. They didn't have the Jewish laws. So what is Paul talking about here when he says they were turning back? Remember, the Judaizers came from Jerusalem. They were Jews. And the Judaizers came into the churches after Paul left and said, you didn't get the whole story. Here is the rest of the story. And they began to introduce the Galatian churches, the believers, to the Mosaic law. And when they started talking about the Jewish laws of Sabbath day observance, the feast days and all that other kind of stuff, the Gentiles would say, well, we had those kinds of things. I mean, when we worship Zeus, we had these feast days. When we worship whomever, we had those special holidays. And I believe the Judaizers said, yeah, but you had the wrong ones. You had the wrong ones. And they introduced them to the Levitical law and said, these are the ones you need to keep. And so when Paul says you are turning back, they were turning back. They were turning back to their old ways of special days, special seasons, special holidays. They just changed which one. You understand? They were switching from their old things, which were to gods who were not really gods, to the law. And so that's what Paul talks about here. He says, those weak and miserable principles, and they were all ceremonial observances.
Bill?
Yes?
I have a question. I've had, through the years, a few Christians challenge me because I like to observe Christmas and Good Friday and Easter, and they go to these verses, and I really don't know enough to answer them well. And what would you say to people, Christians, who say, I don't think we should observe Christmas and things. How do we know? And I'd say, well, you know, that's not important to me if it's the exact right date. I'm observing it because it's the birth of my Savior, and certainly I want to observe His death and resurrection. But I've been challenged on that, and I'm not really sure of a good answer.
Mary Ann, the answer that I would give on that is that if you understand Galatians as we've been going through it, you are free from requirements. You are also free to observe if you do it freely. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm saying? If you do it and you observe some of these dates, whether it be Easter or Christmas or whatever, if you do it thinking that you are enhancing your position with Christ, that you are doing it to enhance your position, then Paul would come up and say, whap, whap, no, that's not it. If you come up and you say, Lord, I know this is not something that I'm required to do, but I'm doing it out of deference to those around me and because I just want to express my thanks to you. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I would be, first of all, Christmas and Easter are not even part of what he's talking about here in Galatians. Because all that he was talking about was the law, and none of those are recorded in the law. And they wouldn't be. So, Bob.
Galatians didn't answer her question. Galatians 2:16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ, which is the church.
Right. Yes.
One more point of explanation.
Okay.
Your vast knowledge.
No, you
got
been
reading
in trouble
since the beginning, like you asked. And every time we come to chapter 9, it just bugs me. It says, it's verse 9 there, chapter 4.
Chapter 4, verse 9?
Yeah. It said, after you are known, or you have known God, or are known of God. Where's the omnipotence there? God knew us all way before, and now it makes sound like he just all of a sudden knows us.
I think, Jack, what he is talking about here is they had come to know God in salvation. And then he stopped and he backed up and he said, well, it's more proper to say God has known you in salvation. This is not saying that he didn't even know who you are, because of course God knows everything. But it's talking about the salvation experience, talking about your righteousness.
That relationship is established.
That's correct. That relationship is established.
Thank you. I can sleep.
Well, let's look at verse 11. What is the heartbreaking cry of Paul in verse 11?
Wasted his time.
Yeah.
They don't get it.
Yeah. That's exactly right. He's saying, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'd like to have somebody read verses 22 through 29. Paul was an extraordinary fellow. The Lord just did some absolutely astounding things through Paul, and he did them almost all by trial and tribulation. Paul was spent most of his days in trial and tribulation. And what does 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 through 29 record about his tribulations? Somebody have that? Linda?
Let's start a half a sentence up. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, since once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressures of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Is that far enough?
Yeah, that's far enough. And all God's people said, You know, God had a special place, a special ministry for Paul. What he didn't mention in that list, he talks about in other places. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in Galatians, because I think that's in view. A thorn in the flesh, which was a demon, a spirit of Satan, that was continually tormenting him. And it was because Paul was given that because God had given him such enormous revelations. Paul had been caught up to the third heaven, caught up into the very throne room of God. God taught him face to face. Paul saw things and heard things that were unbelievable. No man had ever done what Paul had done. And when Paul came back to this earth, and I believe it was after the stoning at Lystra, they said he was dead at Lystra. But after everybody left, they took the stones off and Paul got up and walked away. And I believe that Paul was dead. And I think during that time he was in heaven, and I think God brought him back to life. Well, it doesn't matter whether that's the event or not. The event happened, whether it was at that point. And God said he would give Paul a thorn in the flesh that would keep him humble so that he wouldn't be proud and arrogant because of all the things that God had shown him. I mean, if there was ever anybody that was going to stand up and say, "Boy, I am wonderful," Paul would be it. But look what the Lord put him through. Keep him humble. Keep him humble. Now, Paul here in verse 11 says, "I fear for you that I have somehow labored in vain." And I think the reason why I wanted to have that passage read is because we could jump over that labored and say, well, okay, he worked there at Lystra. Paul's whole life, he labored. And he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was beaten with rods, he was whipped, he was thrown in prisons, he was naked, he was on a high sea, he was shipwrecked, he did everything. And that was to minister, in part, to the churches at Galatia. And Paul comes down on all this and he says to the churches at Galatia, You know what? If you don't get it, I've wasted my time. You see, you feel his heart here? I mean, he's pouring it out. He said, guys, please, get it. I told you I spent 2 years with you. I told you. And now, here you are, you're turning back. Paul's heart is hanging out all over this passage. Summarize verses 12 through 14a. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I have also become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, when Paul came to the churches at Galatia, he was fresh from being thrown out. And he was, in addition to all of those things, he was suffering physically, bodily. And he had a physical ailment, and as you look through the book of Galatians, you get a hint here and there, and Bible scholars have woven a whole tapestry around a few threads here. And I have to be clear that, you know, there's just a little snippet here and a little snippet here, and Bible scholars have said, okay, this looks like this. And it might be. There are those that feel that Paul had an eye ailment. Now, part of the reason for that is because later on in this passage, he says, I bear you witness that if it were possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, that may be just kind of a statement, you know, just a general statement, or it may be very specific. It may be that Paul's eyes were somehow disfigured, maybe part of the thorn of the flesh, and it just disfigured his face, and Paul says, you know, you saw me in this condition, and instead of loathing me and kind of, you know, stepping back, if it was possible, you would have given me your eyes. And I think that's probably more in tune with the spirit of this passage. And then toward the latter part of the book, back in chapter 6, Paul says, as he finishes up the book, normally Paul dictated his letters. And he did that because he was in prison. So somebody would come and visit him, and they would sit down, and Paul would dictate the letter, and someone else would write it. And Paul says at the end of Galatians, he says, do you see what large letters I'm writing this? Because I'm writing this myself to emphasize to you that it's from me. And that would again imply that Paul had some kind of an eye problem that caused his vision to be so poor that the only way he could read what he was writing was to use big letters. And that would be a form of authentication, right? Back to the churches at Galatia, because they'd look at that and say, yeah, well, that's Paul. And of course, that was what he was trying to do. He was trying to make it clear. So when Paul came to them, he was seriously ill. And he preached to them out of his weakness, out of his illness. And Paul comes back and he writes back to him and he said, do you remember when I came there? And I think the verbs, the intensity of this passage is that whatever was wrong with Paul, it was the sort of thing that would tend to repulse a person. In other words, it's like seeing someone who is disfigured, and you know the natural tendency is to kind of back away. And he says to the churches of Galatia, you didn't do that. You received me as though I were Christ Himself. And so he holds them up and he says, I love you. I love this church. I love you people. I just can't understand what you're doing. So again, Paul's heart just is bubbling out to the churches at Galatia. Yes.
We as Christians, though, I mean, you let the Bible scholars debate over that, those type of things, because unquestionably, with all the abuse that Paul suffered, he had to have had some physical impairment, just from the floggings and the beatings and everything else.
Yeah, you're right. You're right.
And also, do you think the eyes could have been something as simple as cataracts, which also make your eyes look cloudy?
It's possible. Somebody said that there's an extra biblical record that would indicate that Paul suffered from a condition where the eyelashes are turned backward under your eyelid, and it makes your eyes all red and inflamed. It may be very disfiguring, very uncomfortable, very easily corrected today with surgery, but of course in that day it wasn't that. I don't know, but I think Stan's point is exactly right. Whether it is that or not, and there seems to be more than a casual amount of evidence to say that it was some sort of an eye disfigurement, whether it's that or not, the point here is that Paul came to them ill, mistreated, and probably emotionally at the bottom. He was probably at the bottom of the heap. But true to his calling, he came to these churches and he presented to them the gospel. And God had gone before him, and these churches were there, and they opened their arms and they received him and they loved him and they lifted him up, just like what we saw there when they lifted up Zeus and Hermes and they were going to worship him. It was that kind of spirit, except now the true believers lifted him up and just said, you know, this is just like having Christ in our presence. That's how, and Paul talked about that earlier in the book. Remember, he said, I presented to you Christ crucified and him publicly, so that, you know, it was just as though you were there. Well, I think we all understand the point. But what happened in the first part of verse 15, and what is Paul's emotion-ridden question to them now?
Where's your joy?
Yeah, where's your joy? And how were they treating Paul now? They were treating him as an enemy. And it's like Paul's, I think he's dumbfounded. You know, I said, I've only been gone just a little while. And how can this be? Yeah.
When he says, run for your joy, is he talking about the freedom that you won when you recognize when you first accepted Christ, freedom from the law, freedom from doing, freedom from standards, people's opinions?
Yeah. All of that joy that comes at the point of salvation, when you realize your sins have been forgiven, that God has redeemed you, that He has called you, that all of that joy that they had while Paul was there, he said, where did that joy go? That joy had been traded in. They went down to the used car lot and they traded in their brand new car for this old this old one that they used to drive, you know, that had no transmission and the windows didn't go down. And he said, "What? I don't understand what's going on here." And they were treating Paul as though he were the enemy. Now, who was really doing that? The Judaizers. The Judaizers had come in, and they had said, they had come to the church there, and they had said, "Well, you know, Paul, he didn't have the whole story. We're here to tell you the rest of the story." And then along the way, they would kind of take a jab at Paul about every couple minutes, you know, and say, well, Paul didn't understand this, Paul didn't do this, Paul didn't do this, Paul didn't, and he didn't tell you that. Well, Paul should have told you that. And before long, Paul is the what? He's the bad guy. He's the bad guy. Yes. Yeah, some of them were. They were extremely legalistic. Some of them were. The thing that with the Judaizers is that there are two sets of Judaizers that are described: those that were genuinely saved and those that were not saved. And the word Judaizer doesn't distinguish between the two, and so you kind of have to look at the context and tell which one is which. Truthfully, I'm not sure in this case at Galatia which one it is. It may be a little of both, maybe a mixture, some saved, some unsaved.
Do you
yes.
think some of the Gentiles are going back to the old religion, pick up some of those practices?
Yep.
And start to
weave that in and use a little bit of the Jewish stuff and a little bit of what they had from the old ceremonies and kind of pull it all together. Yeah. Mark?
Comparing what Paul is talking about with the church in Galatia to the modern church in America today, what would you say is our version of doing what the church in Galatia was doing?
Very.
Translate to us today.
Very good question. And I don't think there's a single answer to that, Mark. I think there it's a whole spectrum. There are churches that are here where they should be and they're starting to move. There are churches that moved 10 years ago or 20 years ago, and there are churches that have been moved for a long time. And so there's quite a spectrum involved there, and I think the answer kind of varies. The book of Galatians is primarily written to those churches who are just beginning to move. They had solid teaching, they were founded on solid principles, they understood the truth, and they started to move. There are other books of the Bible that address churches that have moved totally, and for the most part, they're kind of like what we heard from the Ballas when they were here. We were chatting with them, and they were talking about their ministry in the Philippines, and they have churches around there that were founded. They were founded by a Paul, and they were founded on solid principles. But they've been there for how many years? Probably 30 years or so, and the people that are in a lot of those churches now are coming to Mike and Carolyn, and they're saying, would you tell us what the gospel is? Now, you know, that's been 30 years. And they were founded, they were like the churches at Galatia, they were founded, they heard, they knew the truth. What happened in 30 years? And the answer is, what happened in 30 years is exactly what Paul is so passionate about here. He's trying to cut this off right here. And he figuratively, he's down on his knees in front of this church and he's saying, please, please, wake up and hear the truth. Don't go back. Don't go back. So the answer to your question is kind of I don't know exactly how to answer it specifically.
Well, I think what Mark is asking is, what would a church in that condition be doing today?
Well, let's ask, let's see if I can answer that from this book here. What was this church doing? What were the churches at Galatia doing?
Observing special feasts and holidays.
They were going back to their old ways.
They were reverting back. They were absorbing the culture around them. They were absorbing the things that were around them. They were moving toward the Levitical system and trying to reinstitute all of those holidays, all of those ceremonial things. They were on the verge of instituting circumcision as a rite of entrance into deeper salvation. They were doing all kinds of things that way. So I think you would see similar things. Not probably an exact duplicate, because Satan is always clever enough to change it just a little bit. But you would start seeing less emphasis on the purity of the gospel and more emphasis on other things, whatever they may be.
Works.
Works oriented. Yes?
On a personal level, isn't it interesting how Satan either uses other people or, quote, other gospels or even our own idols in our own heart to pull us away from the soundness of what brought us to Christ?
Yeah.
And then I think for myself, if I notice that the joy is slipping away, something's wrong, something's amiss, I need to get back and ask Christ to center me again on the truth.
That is a very deep truth.
And as humans, we just have such a hard time believing that salvation is free. We're much more comfortable thinking that we have to do something to earn it. So anybody that comes along and suggests if we do this thing or if we don't do that thing, we'll be more spiritual, we think, I knew it all the time. I knew this was free. That's right. I've got to do that thing.
Well, also it's a measuring stick. You know, if I'm doing this, then I'm going to be okay. Or if I'm having this celebration or going through this rite, then I'm okay.
Yeah.
And all those rituals. You know, my son-in-law being in the Irish Catholic background, that's what is religion to him. Or all those Irish Catholic rituals, and he thinks he's okay if he goes through all of them. But yeah, if you ask him to pray with you, he says, you know, I don't believe in that. Because he's comfortable with that. It's tangible. You know, the rites, the parties afterwards, that's what's tangible.
Yep.
You know, I think a lot of what they're saying stems from the fact that for so many years the church was so ingrown that we didn't do the good works that God wanted us to do. I looked at when Bob and I became Christians, when the, you know, abortion was on the rise and that, the church sat silent like they're not supposed to be the salt of the earth when we were ingrown. So Satan just took that freedom that the church started to see. We did have a responsibility in the world, and he just ran the hell away.
Yeah.
I mean, he was either going to keep us silent or get us into works.
One of the things that...
Would that be moving more like towards legalism again, being very legalistic?
It is. It is if it is something that is prescribed. If it is something that is driven from the heart by the Holy Spirit, then it is not legalism. And that is what makes it so tough. Folks, I want to tell you that there is a... For me, there is a deep frustration to be able to teach this. Because I know that what you can hear is it sounds like a double talk. I'm saying that works are not what you need to be doing. And then when we get to chapter 5 and 6, I'm going to say, but if you're saved, you're going to be doing these works. And so it's like, what are you talking about? You just told us. Can I tell you again? I've tried to tell you every time I get a chance here, but I want to tell you again. You can have two people standing side by side. Two believers standing side by side. Both doing the same thing. And one is doing it out of the right heart, and the other is doing it out of the wrong heart. Do you understand? This is not so much an issue about what you're doing as it is about your heart. If your heart before the Lord is, Lord, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for what you've done for me. I understand I can't do anything to enhance this. I understand that there's nothing that I'm going to do today that's going to make you love me anymore. But I just want you to know that I am so thankful to you and I love you. What do you want me to do? Now that heart is what God wants. There's the other heart that gets up and says, Lord, it's a good thing you have me. You know, you're really lucky. You're really lucky to have me because I'm going to go see so-and-so and I'm going to take them a fruit basket and I'm going to do this and I'm going to sing in the choir and boy, wow, I'm good.
Bill, would it be simple to say it's not what we do so much as why, the reason why we do it?
It is what we do, but it is also why we do it. It is the God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God examines our motives. And Paul said, he made an interesting statement one time. He said, you know, I cannot even trust myself to judge what I'm doing. Because my heart is so corrupted that I can't even trust myself. I'll wait until the judgment and let the Lord declare whether what I've been doing is right or not. In the meantime, I'm going to work my tail off to do what I can because I love Him. But there is that deceitfulness in our heart that can fool us into thinking that things that we're doing that we think are for a right motive are not. And it's just a humbling thing for us to be confronted with the truth of the Word of God and the Spirit of God moving in our hearts because it changes the way you live. If it doesn't change the way you live, then all of this teaching is for naught. If it does not change the way you live today, tomorrow. Well, Paul comes back here in verse 15 and he says to the churches at Galatia, he says, oh, now wait a minute. He says, you're treating me like an enemy. I just want to understand this. Am I an enemy because I'm telling you the truth? That's a good question. Am I an enemy? Do you hate me because I'm telling you the truth? And what does he charge the Judaizers with in verses 17 and 18? Somebody want to read those two verses?
They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you.
Yeah, so he says, well, you know, they want to shut... They want to make this wall. They're the ones that are erecting this wall between you and me. They want to shut you out because then they're elevated. And that's the way many, quote, friends are. They're friends because they have alienated you from your real friends. And because they have elevated themselves, then you know, they're going to love them and all that kind of stuff. Jack?
There's a key word in that I think
the inspired version.
They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. They were zealous, but in the wrong way.
Yep. So. One of the great errors in religious systems, whether it be Christianity or whether it be false religions, is a sense and a tendency to equate spirituality with zeal. The more energy you have, the more zeal, the more committed you are to this cause, the better off you are. And the fact of the matter is, there are people that are absolutely, totally committed to something that is leading them to hell. And they will suffer eternal damnation, and they'll say, but I was so enthused, I was so serious, I meant it. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you. It is not zeal. Now, if you know the Lord, should you be zealous? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, you should be zealous. Well, what are you saying? You should be zealous or not? Yes. You understand the tension? And that's what Paul says here. Zeal is good, but it needs to be on the right thing. It needs to be on the right thing. So they were deceivers with false agendas. They want to alienate you from me, Paul, and it's false attention. And how does he characterize the Galatians in verse 19? I think this is an interesting thing.
Infants.
It reminds me of the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews was writing to a group of Jewish believers, and he said, you know, I have things that I want to communicate to you that are on the deeper side of the Word of God. But I can't do that because you still need the what? The milk of the Word. You haven't grown up. Now, it's okay to be a baby when you're just saved. That's fine. But a baby that stays a baby forever is not good. And what had happened with the Galatians is even worse. The Galatians were babies when they got saved. Paul taught them and they began to grow up. They understood these things. Paul left, and what happened? They went back. They started asking for the bottle again. And Paul is just like, I can't believe it. What is going on with this church? So the comment that he comes up with down here in verse 20... is kind of the summary of that. He says, man, I wish I could be present with you now and to change my tone because I am perplexed about you. I've just about had it up to here. The truth is, many commentators have observed that the words that Paul has here in verses 8 through 20 are some of the tenderest and the most compassionate words that Paul utters anywhere in his letters. This is not so much Paul scolding them. It is Paul coming along with them, alongside of them, and pleading with them. As a father to a son, as a pastor to his church, as a brother to his brother, as a brother to his sister. He's coming alongside them and he's pleading with them and he's saying, listen, I want you to understand the supremacy of Christ. I want you to see the absolute totality of what Christ has done for you. You don't have to do anything else. He did it all. As I have thought about this in reading the book of Galatians, and I hope you are periodically going back and rereading the book of Galatians, there is something that Paul uses. There's a term that he uses later on in chapter 5, and the term is, you are fallen from grace. The world uses that today. They have snatched up that term. There's even a show on television, Saving Grace, someone fallen from grace, I don't know. The term is used, fallen from grace. I was watching the news one night, and they were talking about a skid row and people that were in a homeless condition. And the commentator said, here is the part of society that has fallen from grace. Can I tell you, folks, biblically, there is nothing further from the truth. Do you know what fallen from grace is? As Paul talks about it in this book, he's going to use that term. That's where the term comes from, fallen from grace. It is the highest level of living that you can have in this world. It's like living on the head of the pin. And any way you move from that is down. Any way you move from grace is down, folks. You move away from grace and you fall from grace. You don't fall up, you fall down. Grace is the best living that you can have. And so Paul says, to this church at Galatia, to believers who knew the truth and were starting to move from the truth to this error, he says, you have what? Fallen from grace. Well, we didn't get through the rest of this. I was bound determined I was going to cover all of chapter 4 this morning. We won't have class next week, but Lord willing, we will the following week. And we'll pick up and we'll finish with really the last sort of formal argument that Paul has in his use of the Old Testament to argue about the law and grace. He's going to wrap this up with the allegory of Abraham's two sons. So you might go back and read through Genesis and kind of read the history on those two sons and get that in mind, and then we'll pick that up in our class. But in the meantime, I just want you to kind of think about that term, fallen from grace, and ask yourself, am I falling from grace? Or am I absolutely, totally set in my mind and in my actions, am I set on the Word of God and on His grace and daily asking Him, Lord, what would You have me do? What would You have me do? Living by grace. Father, thank You. With all our hearts, we thank You and praise You for Your Word. There is just nothing that compares in this world to the Spirit of God teaching the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anything here that I have confused with my words this morning, that You would blow that away and that the Word of God would shine in all its glory in our hearts. May You bless and guide and direct us as we go our separate ways. May we serve You with the fullness and the grace and the mercy of a life lived by faith. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.
Remember, here at the door, Joyce has prepared copies of our announcements, our prayer and praise requests.